Thank you, Lars. Good morning, church. Good to be with you. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. And man, who needs a Sabbath after watching Leo run around? That was beautiful. My youngest daughter just recently turned 7. And so I was remembering those years. And I was telling Dave Vergar earlier, I was like, you know, I don't know if I missed those years. Those were busy years, but beautiful as well. So thank you for sharing that story, guys. It's great. We are continuing our series on the Sabbath as we're looking at what the Lord may have for us in practicing attentiveness to God. And we've been, you know, I love hearing these different stories because one of the things that we've recognized is the different stages of life, the different personality types, all of these things contribute to how you participate in Sabbath, how you engage in Sabbath. And we're excited to continue working through all of those different questions and ideas. As you've been hearing in these little short snippet videos, the practice has looked different for different people. And we've tried to find these stories of a good cross-section of our body to allow us to see the ways in which we engage with Sabbath differently. Well, this morning, we're doing something a little bit different. My hope today is less instruction and more reflection. And to provide maybe even an encounter of Sabbath right here in the scriptures this morning with a beautiful psalm, Psalm 23. But before, a few words. Dallas Willard, in his brilliant book, The Renovation of the Heart, has a chapter on spiritual change. And what he talks about, Willard was both a philosopher and a theologian. He spent most of his career at USC. And in that, he focused on how humans change. And in this chapter on change, he presents what he calls a reliable model of change. He says there are three components to both really any change, but specifically spiritual change as well. Those three elements are vision, intention, and means. Okay, the first, vision, he says if anyone is going to change or to take on any sort of change, you have to have some sort of vision of what is possible. Right, if I want to become a piano player, I need to watch Leo as he was playing piano, or maybe Tony, right? As I have this vision of what could be possible for a piano player. What would life look like as a piano player? For us as Christ followers, when we envision wanting to become like Christ, this is the reason we need to marinate and saturate ourselves in the Gospels, is so we see what Christ is like. It is why we need to understand a sort of vision of what could be. He says this is the first step of change. The second is this idea of intention. And intention is where we set our will, our spirit, our efforts on moving towards that change. Right? It is one thing to want to change. It's a whole nother thing to intend to change. Right? And this intention is where we then kind of take on the very wanting to change, but move in a direction of actually changing. Right? This is, if you've ever wanted to get in better shape, this is the moment where you've stopped looking at blogs about running and losing weight, and you actually got dressed the next day and went out a little early to work out. This is intention. But the problem here is intention will only take us so far. Once you intend to change, you need this third category, what Willard calls the means. And what he means by this is the very right step of understanding how to change. To work these two metaphors I've drawn, if I want to become a piano player, I'm going to need to learn scales. I'm going to need to understand how to read music. I'm going to need this sort of skill set and instruction that will allow me to become a piano player. If I want to become a runner, I need to know what it takes to go and run. I need to understand the proper diet, the proper rhythms of running and rest and all of these in between. You have to have the actual means of change. Now, what Willard beautifully does in this chapter is he recognizes that in the spiritual life, we are not left alone for our own possibility of change. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit that does the work of changing and partners with us. And so although we generate a vision and we come to a place of intention where we decide to become more like Christ, and then we look for the proper means in which to participate in this change, we do so all with the Holy Spirit's power, not our own. This is what is the difference between wanting to become a piano player or get in better shape versus wanting to become like Christ, is we are not left to our own devices. Well, the past couple weeks, we've really been talking about the idea of means. How do we change? How does Sabbath do something for us in becoming like Christ? This morning, my hope is to actually not focus as much on the means, but rather on the vision. I want you to see what is possible in a life. I think that the life that we see, or the vision we have in Psalm 23, is a vision of life that is actually possible to live from. Most of us, myself included, often suffer with a diminished view of what is actually possible in discipleship to Jesus. I believe that Jesus can actually transform our hearts in such a way that we become more like Christ, taking on the very inner disposition of Jesus into our own being. I believe that. Most of us, I think, struggle with thinking that that can actually take place, that progress in the spiritual life can, in fact, happen. But as we all recognize, these disciplines, whether it's silence and solitude or Sabbath, these are things that do not actually change us. Hear me clearly on this. The practices do not change you. They are the means through which we open our lives up to the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit does that transformative work. So you are not a better Christian if you Sabbath or don't Sabbath. You are not earning merits with the Lord. You're not receiving crowns in heaven or whatever it is. Rather, it is simply a practice that we have seen throughout church history that I just share from personal experience has been transformative in my own life. In opening our lives up and allowing the Holy Spirit to work within us. The spiritual disciplines do not change us, just like Sabbath, but they make space for us to engage with God and allow the Holy Spirit to speak and do the transformative work within us. So, if you have your Bibles, flip to Psalm 23. Again, this is one of those texts that might be the most, arguably one of the most famous in all of the scriptures, maybe one of the most memorized. I recently have been memorizing this with my seven-year-old, and she's done remarkably well. We're about four verses through. It's arguably the cutest moment of my week when we do that together, but it's just a beautiful thing. But Psalm 23, a beautiful psalm, a vision of what life with God could potentially be like. And again, that's my hope this morning. So let's look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Think about that phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, this verse at the beginning here is what sets the stage for the entire psalm. This right here is from which everything else flows until we get to verse 6, what I think is a beautiful kind of capstone. Everything flows from verse 1, and out of verse 1, it's pointing towards verse 6, but we'll get there in a second. But the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Now, the imagery of the sheep-shepherd dynamic is really one that colors the whole psalm, and in the ancient world, the term shepherd was used to refer not just to those tending sheep, but also to a king whose task it was to protect and provide for the flock. And so David, who was in fact a shepherd, is reversing the images that have probably given shape to most of his life. And rather than him being the shepherd, he's reflecting on this and saying, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, is in fact our shepherd. And instead of him being the shepherd, he flips it and puts us in the place of the sheep. And so what fundamentally, where this begins, is this image that you and I, David, are not in charge. We are not in charge. And I actually think this is gospel. This is good news. Because for most of us, if we were in charge, life would not go necessarily as planned, but rather we are alleviated from those responsibilities. Now, what most scholars think about this particular psalm is for all of its beauty and idealism and all of that kind of romantic grandeur in the text, scholars believe that this is rather spoken from a context of deep danger and fear that plagued David's life. If you're familiar with David's story, you'll know that he often had bouts of fear. Often a hard life, both from the things that were brought on him and from his own decisions and sinful practices. He says, but from this context of deep fear, and there's a sort of resounding confidence in Yahweh as his shepherd. See, this proclamation that you are not in charge, that you and I are in the care of another, is the good news that we need, because here's the kicker with this. The beauty of this, of not being in charge, of allowing the Lord to be our shepherd, the beauty of this is found in the surrendering to this. You cannot allow the Lord to be our shepherd if you're constantly resisting it. The beauty is found in surrender. See, if you are no longer in charge, that means that you have surrendered your kingdoms, your will, your authority, your kind of sphere of influence. You have surrendered that to God, submitting it to the shepherd. You're offering your whole life. The place in which life with God begins is at the place of surrender. See, Sabbath is a practice of surrender. It is a practice where we regularly rehearse this dynamic in which we turn over our lives to God and recognize that He is in charge, not us. And that when we cease, when we stop, when we come to this regular rhythm and repetitive communion with God in Sabbath, we realize the world is going on just fine without us because we are not in charge. The shepherd is in charge. The Lord is my shepherd. Eugene Peterson, in his book, When Kingfishers Catch Fire, says that the shepherd Lord figure dominates the prayer poem. And he says this: God is good and present. Life is a miracle and brims with beauty and love. God is good and He is present. If there's one thing to take from this morning, if there's one thing to understand, I think from Psalm 23, it's this: is when we declare that the Lord is our shepherd, we can do so because God is good and He is present. See, for so many of us, we tend to project onto God so much of our own wounds and damaging that we assume and exchange them with God Himself. We bring and project onto God our childhood wounds and our hurts. We accuse God of our shortcomings. We reconstruct and load onto God all of our own sort of self-centeredness, assuming that God exists to serve us. This is a hard challenge because God can carry and does in fact want us to bring those to Him, but not project them onto the image of God. God is different. He is good. He is present. He's a shepherd who wants, in fact, to carry those burdens that we project onto Him. See, we rest before God because He is good and present. See, the sheep, we are able to recognize and bring all of this to God, not projecting onto Him, because we are covered and cared for by our shepherd, the Lord. Here's maybe the bottom line when we connect this to Sabbath. It's this: it's we Sabbath because Jesus, our good shepherd, is our Sabbath rest. When we bring these things to the Lord, we are churning them over into Him. And as Hebrews would teach, we are finding our rest within the very presence of God. Because this is why it flows right into this next line: I lack nothing. I lack nothing. This is the natural result of the Lord being your shepherd. If in fact you have yielded and surrendered your life to the good shepherd, if you've given that over, you will lack nothing. You will lack nothing. Consider that. It was St. Augustine, that fourth century theologian, who wrote — we quote this often, but I wanted to quote it in its fullness — in his book, The Confessions, on the opening page, he says this: in yourself you ruse us, giving us delight in glorifying you. He's praying to God here. Because you made us with yourself as your goal, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. See, Augustine, so many centuries before, recognizes that we were created for God. We were created to rest in Jesus. He says, you gave us the delight in glorifying you. You made us with God. God, you have made us with you as our goal. And so we then in turn are restless. We cannot admit that we lack nothing because we have not rested fully in the very presence and being of God. Until we get to that place, till we yield fully to our good shepherd, we will not naturally be able to confess that we lack nothing.
It's Jesus, remember in Matthew 6, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I mean, imagine being able to honestly say that. To live in such a way where you don't lack accomplishment, you don't lack the next promotion for your identity, you don't lack the next purchase, the next thing, the myth that that will create and give you fullness. Imagine lacking nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. This, again, permeates the rest of the psalm. And in Sabbath, what we do is we rehearse this reality. But what you'll find in what flows from this are four different elements that comprise a Sabbath practice in which we learn and again rehearse this idea that the Lord is our shepherd. See, unless we come before the Lord and actually lay down our life in some manner where we say, God, you are in fact the shepherd, you are the one in control, until we yield to that, this idea of lack will always be there for us. We fall over and over for the carrot on the string trick. Just strive a little harder, run a little faster, earn a little more, buy that thing, and then we'll arrive. But here, David says, no, the way you get to a place in which you lack nothing is by yielding to the Lord, our shepherd. In Sabbath, we practice that. We rehearse that. In the same way a piano player is learning scales, so too we come to Sabbath as a way to regularly index our hearts towards the very presence of God. Because we need that, I need that weekly reminder that I am not what I do, I am not what I accumulate, but rather I am in the care of another, I am in the care of our good shepherd. So what you see then, and we started this Sabbath series on week one with that, on the habit card, there were four elements that we believe comprise kind of what you do on Sabbath, right? Because in Sabbath, you don't just stop and stare at a wall. Activity is not wrong. You do, in fact, do some things. And what I kind of see in this text are these four elements kind of arise to the surface. The first you'll see in verses 2 through 3 is this idea of stopping. We've talked at length about that. In verse 4, you'll see this idea of rest. In verse 5, you'll see what it means to delight in the Lord. And in verse 6, you'll see it all culminates and points towards this worship of God. So my hope this morning is that we'll walk through this and just take it part by part and maybe add a little bit of grit, a little texture to what it could look like for us to rehearse this very practice that the Lord is our shepherd. So let's pick up in verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Right, the shepherd provides three things for the sheep. He provides green pastures, quiet waters, and safe paths. And in that, all of it culminates in this refreshment of your soul. See, notice a few things about it. What kind of sheep can lay down in green pastures? Well, it's a sheep that's not hungry. If a sheep were hungry, if it was not satisfied, it would not be lying in the fields, it would be feasting on the fields. There's a sense in which the good shepherd provides for us in a way where we lay down in the pastures. And also notice in here that he makes us lie down in green pastures. See, the thing about Sabbath is, and the way that we are wired as humans is that we are created, as we talked about in week one with this or week two, this rhythm in which we are meant to both work and rest. But often we run out of control and we focus far more on the work than the rest. But here it seems like the good shepherd knows that. He understands that. And he says, I'm not going to just make it kind of an offer. I'm going to make you lie down in green pastures. And the reality is we cannot go that long without rest. We have to, in fact, settle down. The difference is, will we rest in our own power and ability, or will we rest in Jesus? Will we rest in the green fields that are offered by the Lord? He makes me lie down in green pastures. And we do that because we are satisfied in Jesus. He has provided for us. We can rest content. We can be sure of God's provision. That's why he leads us to green pastures. Second, quiet waters. Same thing as the green pastures. Why would a sheep rest beside quiet waters? Well, they're certainly not thirsty. If the sheep was thirsty, if it was striving, if it was longing for something outside of the good shepherd, then, well, it would be diving into the water. It would be partaking in those. Reminds me of John 4. Remember when the woman approaches Jesus at the well and she asks Jesus for some water, and Jesus has this sort of kind of cryptic response: whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. See, Jesus, our good shepherd, satisfies something much deeper beneath the surface than the physical need. He'll do that too. But he says, there's a thirst within you. There's a restlessness that we talked about last week that feels like it can never be satiated. It's there. It's aching. It's what drives us to do whatever the things are that we do. But Jesus says, I have a water in which you will partake and never be thirsty again. The good shepherd leads us beside safe waters, besides quiet waters. Third, he brings us along these safe paths. He guides us along these paths for his name's sake. See, the sheep that is at rest, the sheep that is contented in its shepherd, it actually does so and brings a sort of glory to the shepherd. And God says, or David says, listen, you guide us along the right paths, or the paths of righteousness. You teach us, you train us, you instruct us on how to live this life well. And in doing so, we actually reflect glory back to God. He says, you lead us along these safe paths. And then he gets to this beautiful line: he refreshes my soul. Church, how many of us need our souls refreshed? The word here is it literally means to turn back, to return to the place at which your soul is supposed to be, in the very presence of God. He refreshes my soul. I would suggest that we cannot find this refreshment outside of Jesus. You can find physical rest. You can find a vacation and a day off. All those things are good, healthy things, but they will not ultimately satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. What we need for that is to rest in our good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. So the first step of Sabbath, as we've talked about, is stop. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by quiet waters. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. He refreshes my soul. Look down at verse 4. Here we encounter the second element of Sabbath, this idea of rest. Verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The life on offer from Jesus that we practice in Sabbath is this idea of living without fear. All right, because David, one of the things I love about the Psalms, and I've been spending a lot of time in the Psalms recently, but one of the things I love about the Psalms and the scriptures in general is they're ruthlessly honest with our human experience. David, as you continue to marinate in the Psalms, I mean, is just ruthless about where the condition of his heart is. Often he's crying out to God, Lord, save me, heal me, fix me. The enemies are coming around me. That never skirts the hard reality of life. But yet here it says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, not around it, not kind of fly above it and over it, not the valley taken away. He says, but even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for the shepherd is with him. See, fear pervades our restlessness. Do you remember last week when we talked about, as finite beings with an infinite desire in us, we are restless as we search for our meaning and satisfaction in finite things? See, the reason we run to those is because it's based in fear. Fear I won't have enough. Fear that my retirement account won't suffice. Fear that my identity will be lost if I don't get that promotion. Fear that I'll miss out on an experience if I don't have that. Fear that I'll be looked down upon, or I'll be lonely, or whatever that fear is. See, it pervades our restlessness. The reason we are restless is because we live and have made friends with fear. But for David, he says no. He says, I will walk through the darkest valley and I will fear no evil. Because why? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. See, if we get to the place where we recognize the Lord is in fact our shepherd, he is good, he is present through all the circumstances, even in the darkest valley, we will fear no evil. Church, imagine a life without fear. No fear of aging or death. No fear of disease or hunger. No fear of any person or creature. Not even the loss of all of our possessions. See, you can live in such a way where you trust and walk in a contentment with the Lord where fear no longer rules you. Now, this isn't a blind kind of optimism. Again, he's in the darkest valley. As older translations would say, he's in the valley of the shadow of death. You're in the midst of it, but you have a different perspective because the shepherd is with you. You aren't leaning on your own ability. Remember, you are not in charge. You are in the control. You are in the care of someone else. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Eugene Peterson, again, in that same book, writes this. We have this one on the screen. He says, Psalm 23 is a convincing witness that God is our shepherd, that God is the shepherd who perseveres or preserves us, accompanies us, and rules us. He doesn't just create us and turn us loose to make the best we can of it. He doesn't just let us fend for ourselves until we die and are hauled before the judgment seat for an accounting of our conduct. He is the shepherd who guides us in our wanderings and sustains us in our fugitive lives. The Lord is my shepherd. We rest because we don't have to fear. If you are living in fear, you cannot rest. Have you ever stayed up at night? A bit restless, not been able to fall asleep. My guess is, if you're like me, it's because of some sort of fear. There was a circumstance, there was something you were facing, there was a fear that was overcoming you, and it's in those moments we need to remember, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil. See, in Sabbath we rest because we rehearse this idea that God is with us in whatever we're going through. The Hebrew word for rest is also can be translated as exhale. It's this idea of we exhale before the Lord because we understand that when fear overtakes us, our bodies go into a sort of fight or flight reaction, a reaction that actually is meant to help us, to protect us, but it causes us to kind of tense up and hold our breath. See, when the Lord is your shepherd, when you recognize he's good and present in the valley of the shadow of death, right there is when you can go and exhale in the presence of the good shepherd. If fear dominates, we cannot exhale. But there's a way in which we walk with the Lord where we rest not in our own abilities, but in the presence of someone who is taking care of us and providing for us. We stop in Sabbath. We rest in Sabbath, but third, look down at verse 5, we delight. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. You know, what's been interesting as we've been rolling out this practice of Sabbath, that this one, the idea of delight, has been the one in which I've had the most conversations with people. And I can't help but think how interesting that is in our particular context, a sort of merit-based world in which we have a hard time delighting. And I'm guessing it's because we're just constantly striving. We don't know what it means to stop and just delight in what God has given us. We have a hard time resting in that sort of contentment. But again, notice the brutal honesty here. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's in the midst of it. It's facing the struggle, facing the enemy. There's a way in which God is saying, have a seat at the table. Delight in the very presence of your enemies, which again is fascinating in light of Jesus' teaching on enemies. That they're kind of enemies, but yet they're also in the kingdom of God. They become a sort of friend dynamic. And Jesus, God, our good shepherd, is preparing a table before us. And then he gets to this phrase where it says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Right? He's saying, like, right there in the midst of the dark valley, in the midst of the enemies, God is laying a table for us to delight in his provision. And it's in his provision that we eat in the very presence of our enemy, that our head is anointed with oil, which has this idea of kind of set-asideness, of uniqueness, where it's you're set apart. It's comforting image. When you anoint someone with oil, you're generally also praying for their healing. You're praying for their kind of restoration. See, God is saying right here in the midst of that, you delight in me. And then he says, my cup overflows. The abundance of God is on display in which we come before the Lord in whatever the circumstance is, and he's pouring out his love onto us to the place where it overflows and overflows. See, church, unless we have a rhythm in which we delight, I think we just miss that God is pouring out abundance on us. Until we stop and we look around and we take, you know, this morning as I was walking across the street here, I was remembering like the past, like, seems like forever, it's been raining on Sundays. And as I was crossing Shell Boulevard, walking to the church, I begin to hear birds chirping. And I think spring is coming. Spring, this season, baked into the very created order where new life is bursting out of all sorts of death. Easter's coming. Easter is here. Good Friday. All of that is coming as a way in which we remember and delight the very goodness and abundance of God, that the darkest valley, that the enemies don't have the last word, but rather we delight in God's creation because, listen, he's reminding us that he is the one who provides. When you delight in a good Sabbath meal, you're not doing so just to indulge yourself. You're doing so because you're remembering that taste is a gift from God. That mangoes have flavor. That tacos exist. All of that is a way in which you recognize the goodness of the Creator and you partake in that as an act of worship towards the Lord where you confess his goodness and you lean into that and say, gosh, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. In the presence of God, I lack nothing. In the presence of my enemies, I lack nothing. It's a way in which we counterform against a world that says it's broken, and we remind ourselves of God's refrain in Genesis that it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Sabbath is a way in which we step off of the treadmill and we delight in the midst of whatever the circumstance is, and we confess our cup overflows. It overflows because we have a good and present shepherd who is with us. So we stop, we rest, we delight, and then look down at verse 6, we worship. All of it has been pointing towards this. As I said at the beginning, it flows out of verse 1, but it's pointing towards verse 6. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, Sabbath is this practice in which we rehearse dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. It's pointing kind of towards this. But catch that it says, surely goodness and love will follow me. Now that word follow is actually pretty benign in English. In Hebrew, it has this idea of chasing after us, pursuing us. It's in hot pursuit of us, love and goodness. It's seeking after us. It says that surely love and goodness follow me all the days of my life, regardless of circumstance, regardless of the enemies, of the dark valley, whatever it is, love and goodness is pursuing us. It's coming after us. And then he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a fundamental act of worship. That we dwell in the very presence of God. And in Sabbath, it's pointing towards this idea of communion, of worship to God, in which we sit in his presence and we rest secure in him as our good shepherd. See, most of us have a kind of a diminished view of worship. We tend to look at worship as what Brandon and his team does, which is very much an act of worship. But worship is so much more than that. Worship is more than, it is singing and it's more than singing. Even in our singing, the act of that is not the purpose of worship. The purpose is to come before the Lord and reflect on who he is and what he has done. It's us coming before God, offering a whole reorientation of our life. And music is one of those ways it gets into our minds. I mean, again, you remember music better than you remember me talking at you for 30 minutes. See, worship is music, but it's beyond that. It's connecting with God. It's going before the scriptures. It's resting in him. All of these things are acts of worship. So when you stop, when you rest, when you delight, all of these things are pointing towards the very worship of God. We practice Sabbath so that we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not because we've earned it because of that, but rather we're training, indexing our hearts to recognize that God is the shepherd over all of creation. It is his world, it is his good world, and it is a safe place in which we exist with God, who is the author of history. He's the author of where this whole created thing is going. And one day it is coming to the place where he renews it and restores it. And in Sabbath, in worship, we are preparing ourselves for that creation that's beginning to break in here and now. That's the Easter story. New creation bursting onto the scene, and we catch these glimpses of it. And Sabbath is one of the ways in which we lay aside all of that to draw our attentiveness, our undistracted minds towards Jesus, so that our lives open up the whole reorientation of who we are to the Lord. An Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, says this of Psalm. He has this beautiful kind of two-volume commentary on the Psalms, and he writes this about Psalm 23. He says, depth and strength underlie the simplicity of this psalm. Its peace is not escape. Its contentment is not complacency. There is readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack, and the climax reveals a love which homes towards no material goal but to the Lord himself. He says the whole thing is not about escaping your pain, about escaping your problems. Peace is not found there. He says peace is found not in a material goal but in the Lord himself. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Church, this is the invitation of Psalm 23. A life so caught up and enraptured in Jesus that we begin to live from a place without lack because we recognize God's provision and care is more than enough. Sabbath is simply a way in which we begin to rehearse that, because we need practice. We need practice in calling the Lord our shepherd. So what I want to do to close is, rather than just kind of pray and move on, is I want to actually lead us in a sort of meditation of this psalm. And I want to just review these words, and I just invite you to commune with God in a really small, maybe a little five-minute Sabbath, where we come before the Lord and we just recognize the ways in which our life intersect with this text. So I invite you, if you brought stuff in or you've got stuff on your lap, I invite you to just set that aside. And for the next few minutes, I just want you to sit in the presence of the Lord, your shepherd. And as we go, I'll prompt you maybe with a few questions to ask before the Lord. But I just want to give you a space to pray, to commune with God in the scriptures. So as you close your eyes, as you begin to just quiet your heart, I want you to hear these words: the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. All of us follow someone. All of us follow something. And maybe to begin, we just begin with a place of confession. And maybe the Lord is stirring something in you that says, I have looked to other things as my shepherd. Let's confess that to the Lord. Just spend a moment saying, Lord, you are my shepherd, but I've been following someone or something else. Bring that before the Lord. To what or to who have you sought to fill that deep ache in your soul that isn't God? Confess that to the good and present shepherd. Lord, we declare that you are our shepherd. And we rest not in our own ability, but we rest in your good care and provision. Lord, deepen our trust in you. Deepen our rest in you today. Help us to let go and to trust in your care. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Lord, what do you want us to know of your abundant provision? Lord, I pray that we would see those pastures, see that water, and rest, because we know you are our good shepherd. What do you need to stop in your life? What might the Lord be highlighting that you can lay aside so you can rest in the presence of your good shepherd? Maybe your prayer right now is, God, make me lie down in green pastures because I can't do it on my own. Maybe it's stress from your job, maybe a lack of a job prospect and the fear there. Maybe it's relational stress or loneliness. Where do you stop trusting in your own ability and hand that over to the Lord? Maybe your prayer is for God to guide you. You're in a place of indecision, you're in a place of confusion, and you look to the Lord to guide you in the right paths for his name's sake. If that's you, I invite you to hear this promise that even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Whatever fear, whatever concern, anxiety, or stress that rises within you, don't tuck that aside, but bring that before the Lord and say, Lord, this is my valley, this is my dark valley. Give me eyes to see you with me. Direct my sight to you, Lord. May there be a healing of this fear that plagues you. Maybe for you, you pray, Lord, you are with me. Lord, you are with us. Even in that gap between God's presence and my life, Lord, you are there. Make us aware of your spirit. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Lord, we delight in you and in your provision. We delight in you as an act of worship. We delight in your creation as an act of worship. May you stir in us a vision for the beauty of this world. Let that fill and saturate our minds. May that fill and saturate our imaginations, Lord. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, may your goodness and love continue to pursue us. But God, may we turn, may we welcome that, may we embrace that. And God, out of that, may we worship. May we learn to dwell in your house forever. Lord, we thank you for being our shepherd. Lord, help us to not lack anything outside of that. In Jesus' name, amen.